Yes, I want to greet each of you in the name of Jesus this morning. It's a blessing to be here again. I've just really been blessed this morning as we worship together. I was really blessed with the devotional that Brother Anthony shared with us about Hezekiah and how that he was a man who sought after the Lord with his whole heart. And it says, like Anthony mentioned, like his father David, like David did. And we know that David had a good standing with God, and so we trust that Hezekiah did too. And the thing that really impressed me about that illustration, well, about that account with Hezekiah was because of the end of his life, it seems like Hezekiah departed some from what he had been doing earlier in his life. And it grieves me because this man started out so well, and how he went at the end. I don't know that he went all bad, but I think he made some mistakes there at the end of his life that cost him dearly. And it's my desire that we in our lives, when we start out well, that we can continue well. And so this morning, this message that I have to bring to you has been on my heart for some time, and I guess I struggled with it to know how to put it together, to articulate it in a way that I can convey the burden to you. And I want to do this in a good way. I'd like to give recognition to two writers that I pulled some thoughts from, and I feel like I owe them respect to them to mention this. One is Brother David L. Miller. An article that he wrote to Calvary Messenger, it's published in the January issue. I borrowed some thoughts from him and also from some writings from J. Otis Yoder. I'm not sure when this was written, but some time ago, and I borrowed some thoughts from him. As you know, back in November, my wife and I were to Ireland to see our daughter and son-in-law and granddaughter. And when we were there, we visited a spot that I'd heard about, and I wanted to go there. And so one day we drove out there back into country up next to the mountains, and it was raining that day. And this place is known locally as the Magic Road. And there's also somewhere in the area, there's a fairy tree. They call it a fairy tree. And they say that the fairies control this road. And the locals will bring artifacts, trinkets, I don't know what all, and hang it on this tree. Well, we didn't see this tree. It was raining, and it wasn't so pleasant to be out. And so we didn't go find the tree. But we were at the Magic Road. And what this road does, you pull up here down to this road, and we stopped at the road. I got out, and I wanted to take some pictures. And I recorded this with my camera. Wesley drove on down the road, and he stopped. And he put his car into neutral. And he let off his brakes, and the car rolled uphill where I was standing. I stepped out of the way. It rolled on past me, and he stopped. And I just stood there and I stared. And I think he did it again. He drove down the road. He stopped, put his car in neutral, and it rolled back uphill. And he stopped there, and I got back in. And folklore has it, local lore has it, that the fairies manage this road. And that's why it does this. And so it was interesting to see that. And like I say, I documented it with my camera. And so, you know, I've got my evidence. This morning, the title of my message is, What is Truth? What is Truth? And I think our minds go to the account in John chapter 18 when Jesus was before Pilate. And at the end of that passage, Pilate asked Jesus a question, what is truth? I'd like to read that But before we do that, I'd like to just make a couple of other comments. And in this message, I'd like to consider what is truth and what is not truth, and how we can determine what is true and what is not true. You know, some questions in life just really defy answers. There's no way to really give good answers to certain things. And we need to accept that and live with that, because if we don't, we're going to make ourselves miserable, because we cannot always have answers to all of our questions. And we can exercise a certain amount of faith in God, or just exercise the fact that, I mean, think about the fact that we don't need to know everything. And but like I say, some questions defy answers. And some questions can be answered. Some questions you have to look for answers, and you have to look hard for answers. And answers can be found. I'm thankful that important questions in life can have answers. And so, but then the question can arise, how can we know whether we have arrived at the right answer? And so that's another issue. That's another question. And I was thinking about this topic, and of course, I thought about Eve in the Garden of Eden. I'd like to read a passage there in Genesis 3 about Eve and the introduction of sin into the world. Actually, we read here the first question that was ever asked after the creation, and we see here who it was that asked this question. I'd like to read Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. He says, "Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, Ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, Ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, You shall not surely die, for God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons." I'm not sure what all God's conversation and instruction had been to Adam. We see in chapter 2 that the Lord God said to Adam in verse 16, "Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die." We see that Eve, in response to Satan's question, "Hath God said this?" she said that God said, "We're not even supposed to touch the tree." And we don't read in chapter 2 that God told Adam that. And I don't know, perhaps God did tell Adam that, but it's just not recorded there. And it could also be that Adam, when after Eve was created, brought to him, informed there, brought to him, Adam was showing her around and showing her all the things and showing her the animals and telling her what he named them, all of that. And he specifically and specially brought her to the middle of the garden. And he said, "Now this tree, God said, we're not supposed to eat from this fruit. And we can eat of all the others, but this one, we're not supposed to eat from it." And perhaps Adam said, "And you know, I think it'd be better if we don't even touch it, so that we won't be tempted to eat it." I don't know exactly how that was. I don't know where Eve got it, that she's not supposed to touch this tree. But it was a good idea, was it not? That they wouldn't even touch it so that they're not tempted. And we, knowing and understanding ourselves and understanding, having an understanding of human nature, we can see that's probably a good idea. And so that's where they were. But Satan came and he asked Eve, "Hath God said?" that you should not eat of every tree of the garden. And she made that answer. And what Satan was doing here was he was asking a question that cast doubt on what God had said. And Eve was tempted to question, well, was God really right? Will this tree really do for me what he said it would? Would it really kill me if I ate this fruit? I don't know what all her thoughts were. But Satan proved himself to be what Jesus said that he is, the father of all liars. He proved himself to be a liar right there. The first statement he made to the woman, to Eve, was a straight up lie. And the fact that he said, you won't die. Well, did they die? Did they not die? The next statement that he made verse 5, for God doth know that in the day you eat thereof, you'll have all this understanding. God's withholding something from you. And he was causing them to question the credibility of the word of God. And that also is lying. Satan was the father of all liars there. And so Eve was faced with this choice. Is God right or is Satan right? And what's she going to do? She doesn't know. I don't know whether Adam and Eve were acquainted with death. Perhaps they knew it in their minds intellectually, because I think Adam and Eve knew many things, but perhaps they had never seen something actually die. Perhaps they didn't understand. Of course, they hadn't died yet, but they had not disobeyed God. And so what was she to do? She had this temptation. And she must have known that the stakes were pretty high on this gamble. But she took the gamble and she lost. And she found out that God was right, Satan was wrong, that Satan had lied, Satan had deceived. And for a long time I puzzled about this, and I've heard discussion about it. Did they die that day? Well, we know that they lived for many, many years. But as I understand death, to be real death is separation from God. And they died that day. They were separated from God, separated in fellowship from God. And so we see the account there in the actions that God took to deal with this. So I just, this illustration came to me that this is a question. This was a question that Eve considered. What is right and what is wrong? Is this, what's the answer? What is truth about this? And she tried it and she failed in that. I'd like to turn to John chapter 18 and read that passage. I want to use that for our text this morning. I'd like to read verses 33 through 38. Of course, we understand that Jesus was on trial before Pilate here, and they were, I think it was only the two of them. I'm assuming it was. It's not recorded. There were others there, but this conversation was recorded, so I don't know who all was there. But I'd like to read verses 33 through 38. Then Pilate entered into the judgment hall again and called Jesus and said unto him, art thou the king of the Jews? Jesus answered him, sayest thou this thing of thyself? Or did others tell it thee of me? Pilate answered, am I a Jew? Thine own nation and the chief priests have delivered thee unto me. What hast thou done? Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence. Pilate therefore said unto him, art thou a king then? Jesus answered, thou sayest that I am a king. To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice. Pilate saith unto him, what is truth? And when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews, and he said unto them all, I find no fault in him at all. I've wondered what Jesus would have answered to Pilate if he would have stayed in there. and gave him a chance to answer, what is truth? But we don't read an answer there. We see here, I'd like to look at this passage, we see three questions that Pilate asked Jesus. One is, who are you? The second is, what have you done? And the third is, what is truth? The first two questions, who are you and what have you done, were legitimate and legal questions. These were questions that Pilate had every right to ask because he was the governor and he was a judge. He was called to pass judgment in this case. And so it is only logical that he would ask, who are you? Are you who people say you are? And then also, what have you done? And of course, that's logical if there is a trial. I'd like to look at the first question, who are you? Pilate put it this way, are you the king of the Jews? Then Jesus could have sidestepped this question if it would be of his nature to do so. He could have sidestepped this question. He said, well, no, I'm not a king, because he was not in competition for the Roman emperor's throne. And so he knew that as far as Pilate was concerned, I'm not a threat. I really don't have any interests here. And so he could have said, I'm not a king, and I'm not who people say I am. But would that have been truth? Well, Jesus was a king. The prophet Isaiah had prophesied and said that he is a king, that the king is coming, rather, that the Messiah is going to come and be a king. In Isaiah 9, 6, and 7, he talks that passage there about the birth of the Messiah or the coming of the Messiah, that a child is to be born, a son is to be given, governments will be on his shoulders, his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Prince of Peace, Everlasting Father, all of that. Jesus was a king, but not a Roman king, not an emperor. He had no business, he had no interest in the throne in Jerusalem. He had no interest in the throne at Rome or whatever the situations were, but he was still a king. And if Jesus would have said, yes, I am the king of the Jews, he would have just signed his death sentence right there because he would have been guilty of treason. He would have said, yes, I'm in competition with your throne. But he didn't say that either. Instead, he asked Pilate, how did you get your information? Where did you get your information? And I'm always amazed at Jesus' responses to people. And he was able to ask good questions. And he was asking, where did you hear this? Have you checked it out? Do you know whether what you heard is true? And he left the final call up to Pilate. It was up to Pilate to decide, what I heard, is that true or is it not true? And, you know, that's where the final call is for all of us, too. What we hear about Jesus, do we believe it to be true or do we not believe it to not be true? The second question he asked is, what have you done? And it's in verse 35. And it's interesting that the U.S. courts learned something from the Roman court system, and that is that everyone who comes to trial has a right to defend himself in court. And so we have lawyers to do this for us. They're hired to do this. Here Jesus was on trial, and Pilate asked him, what have you done? And Jesus gives the answer then in response to his answer really kind of goes back to the first question about who he is. He gives that answer in verse 36, my kingdom is not of this world, and so forth. And I'm not exactly sure what all Jesus' train of thought was there and what all he was trying to tell Pilate, but Pilate understood that he was not guilty of being a king. And he did tell him that the reason that he came to this world, he said, to this end was I born, this is why I was born, and this is why I came into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. And he said, everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice. And so that brings us to the question, what is truth? Well, Jesus said, if you hear my voice, you're of the truth. And so, you know, we can do a process of elimination, perhaps, and figure out what Jesus meant by what is truth and what is truth. And Pilate voiced that question. He said, what is truth? And he turned and walked out. There's two views about Pilate's attitude. Some say he was sneering at Jesus when he talked about truth. And he says, what is truth? And he gave him no attention. Others feel like this question came from deep within, from his heart. I tend to think it did. I really wish that Pilate would have acknowledged Jesus to be the truth. I think that would have been great if Pilate could have come to understand that Jesus came to be his Savior. Pilate was a cruel and a hardened man, I think. He was, his record in Jewish history is not good. The Jews did not like him, and the scriptures and secular history don't give good accounts of some of Pilate's political and military moves and actions. And Pilate was not a popular man there in Jerusalem. And in view of his record, one could ask, why would Pilate ask what is truth? Why would the man like this have any interest in what is truth? Why do you bother? I mean, we see people that we think there is nothing there that would relate to godliness or goodness or truth or righteousness, that they would have no example. But I think this is an example of a man of the fact that many people have legitimate questions about issues of life. They're within themselves. They're hiding and hidden behind a screen, behind a front, behind something that they're, you know, they're trying to put up a front. And we can't always tell by first impressions what's within a heart. We cannot. And so perhaps we also need to be asking some questions to find out what is behind a person's hardened shell and his hardened exterior. I wonder what Jesus would have said to Pilate if he had stayed for an answer. I suppose Pilate grew up with some knowledge of Greek philosophy. I suppose when he went to school, he was probably taught from the philosophers and whatever their course of education was. I don't know what all he learned there, but I'm thinking that he might have learned about Socrates, and I think it was Socrates that said, dig within yourself, look within yourself, you'll find truth there within yourself. These philosophers looked within themselves a lot. Does that sound familiar? Does that sound like a modern idea? It's really pretty old to look within ourselves. And while it is well to try to understand ourselves and try to understand others, we need to remember and consider that the Word of God also has something to say about that. The Word of God teaches us that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And also, the Bible says that there is salvation in none other than in the name of Jesus. And so we also do well to understand that we need to extend love and compassion and goodness and grace to each other, and that all of these things don't come from within ourselves. They don't come from within ourselves. They come from other sources, from our Lord Jesus and the work of the Holy Spirit in our life. That's where they come from. And Pilate could very well have been asking a sincere question, what is truth? Because he probably didn't find a whole lot of truth within his own heart, not with the frustrations and the troubles that he had and all of that. So I'd like to look at the issue, what is truth? And I'd like to turn to some number of passages in the Gospel of John. I'd like for you to turn to chapter 1, and I've got them in consecutive order, the ones that I've chosen, so we can just page through the Gospel here and look at a number of them. And then there's also one in 1 John and one in the Psalms. But I'd like to look at the question about what is truth. First one I found first one I have is in John chapter 1, verse 14. It says, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, full of grace and truth. The next one is a lot like it, verse 17. "For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ." Turn back to chapter 8, verse 32. He says, "And ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." The truth shall make you free. John 15, chapter 15, verse 1. Jesus said, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman." And then chapter 16, verse 13. This is talking about the Spirit. "Howbeit, when He, the Spirit of truth, is come, He will guide you into all truth, for He shall not speak of Himself, but whatsoever He shall hear, that shall He speak, and He will show you things to come." And then in chapter 18 again, in verse 37, breaking into the verse there, Jesus said, "To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice." 1 John 1, 8. 1 John 1, 8. "If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us." And Psalm 25, verse 5 says, "Lead me in thy truth and teach me, for thou art the God of my salvation. On thee do I wait all the day. Lead me in thy truth and teach me." If someone asks you, what is the definition for truth, what would you say? I studied about that a long time, and I'm not sure that I have a good, concise definition for truth. But a couple of other verses about truth. Back in the Gospel of John again, John 17, verse 17. Jesus was praying. He was praying to the Father. He said, "Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth." God's word is truth. John 14, verse 6. Jesus saith unto him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." Jesus said, "I am the truth." In John, 1 John 5, 6 again. Back in 1 John. Verse 6, he said, "This is he that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ, not by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit that beareth witness, because the Spirit is truth." And then in Psalm 119, verse 151, the psalmist said, "Thou art near, O Lord, and all thy commandments are truth." So we see that Jesus said that he is truth. He said the Spirit is truth. God's word is truth. The commandments are truth. And so what is truth? And when we look at a definition, we tend to look for it's easier to put definitions to something that's tangible. We can describe and define the church pews. We can define the lights. We can define some things like that, and they're easier to do. In the sense that truth, the word truth, and the term is used here, it's an expression of the part of the character of God. And it's a part of who God is. Jesus was the perfect expression of truth too. In human form, he was the perfect expression of truth. Truth was part of his moral fabric. It was part of who he is, who he was. It was the way that he thinks and the way that he is. And so it tells us we can understand that if we want to know truth in its pure form, if we want truth in its purity, we need to get to know Jesus, and we can learn to know truth. And in that expression of truth, There is no lie. There is no fault. There is nothing devious. There is nothing shaded. There is nothing to be hidden. It's all open. It is all truth. It is all up front. There is no lie there. Nothing of that nature. And truth is not physically tangible as such. I mean, we understand that. But it is a quality that just permeates those who have it. And Jesus, I think truth permeated Jesus. It was part of who he was. And he tells us that and we understand from the scriptures that if we want to have truth, we need to be like Jesus. If we really want to have truth. If we want to have truth permeating our lives and just filling us and just making us into something else. And so we see Pilate. He had truth at his fingertips. He had the source right there, and he let it slip. It slipped right through his fingers, and he never found out what is truth. And I think that's sad. Truth is not only that which is factually accurate and correct, like, you know, we know facts, we know sums, we know things that happened in the past, and so forth, but it is also symbolic. Truth is symbolic of integrity, strength, security, virtue, character, those good qualities. It's all embodied in truth. And this statement describes the moral integrity and character of the Godhead. And it's a part of who God is. He's just permeated with truth. He is truth. Truth is not subject to our bias. It's not subject to our preferences. It is not subject to our conveniences. It is not even subject to our interpretations. We can insist and declare that the carpet is red when it's green. We can insist and declare all day long that we have red carpet on the floor. And it's still not true. It won't change a thing because truth is truth. Truth does not change because we feel a certain way about it. And I think that is very important when we consider the scriptures, because the scriptures are the word of God, and God does not change. And so it is important that we remember that truth is absolute. Truth is absolute. Truth is not relative. Applications may change, but the principles and the truth of the word of God will always remain the same. The principles and truth in the word of God is good for all times, for all people, everywhere. They were good for our grandparents. They were good for us today. It's good for our youth. It's good for the older ones. Those principles of the word never change. We can change applications in the way that we, you know, how we live our Christian life, but those things never change. The idea about truth is absolute. It is not relative. Modern philosophy gives the idea that things are relative, and, you know, things change. Well, if that is actually true, they would need to discard all science, research, all studies, everything they've learned, throw it all out, because that's all relative. Something relative is not to be trusted, but truth is absolute. God's truth is absolute. And even in the scientific studies and things they've done about global warming, everyone talks about global warming. You'd call it climate change anymore. It allows you for allows for a cold spell and for heat waves and all of those. But God's truth remains the same. And Jesus said, everyone that is of the truth hears his voice. And it's important that we remember that. And so as we consider truth, what is truth, I thought about some questions that came to my mind that people have been asking for a long time. Some of these questions I've heard since I was in my teens, and some have been more recently. And I'm going to name a few of these questions, and I'm not sure that I can give you good answers on them all, but I'd like for us to think about them, and then I'd like for us to evaluate them according to the Word of God and see what actually is truth. By the way, coming back to the magic road, I saw that car roll up the hill. But Wesley, my son-in-law, said that He went out there one day with this little thing that he uses in his wilderness work. It's a little bit like a level or a transit or something. And he got down about 2 feet off of the road. He leveled this thing up. He sighted through it, and he saw road. And so it's actually only an illusion. It's an optical illusion. Somehow there's an appearance that it's downhill, but it's actually uphill. And so, you know, the truth about the magic road, it doesn't run uphill. It runs downhill. And so that's one thing. That doesn't matter. But that tells us that all that thing about the fairies controlling the road, it's of no account. It doesn't matter. It's just a folk thing there, just a local lore that they have, and they have it going there. There are other things that matter a good deal more, and those are things that deal with the Christian life. And I'd just like to give a number of statements that we hear sometimes about what is truth. This one, the first one, I probably heard it when I was in my teens. It says, we need to be like the world to win the world. Is that truth or is it not true? And another one comes very closely to it. It says that church standards are a hindrance to membership, and the attitude that they are like Old Testament law and they have to be done away with because they're just in our way, they hinder us. Is that true? Is it not true? And another one, that we should be more ecumenical with other groups. And by ecumenical, I'll just give you a definition that I pulled from the dictionary, compiled it in a practical sense. The idea of promoting cooperation and involvement with other church groups that differ from ourselves, other religious groups. There are groups who promote merging religions, merging the Muslims with the Christians. We have one religion. Or maybe some other religions. Will that work? Is that God's way? Will it work if we do that? Or will it not work? Perhaps we're sometimes tempted to want to join in with Christians who don't see things the same way we do. I heard of a Mennonite church and a Protestant church who had a children's ministry together. It was a joint ministry in town, and it's a good idea. But there came a time when a question came up about some water sports, and it was proposed that they would take the children on some water sports. Well, this proposal came from the Protestant group that was headed up by a woman. And she insisted this would be a good thing to do. But the Mennonite group was headed up by a man. He said, no, we won't do that. And in the process, they parted ways because it didn't work. And that's an illustration, an example of trying to merge two groups that are not compatible. And one thing that happens, I think it happens a lot of times when you do merge, which way does the standard go? The standard tends to go to the lower common denominator. It does. It's seldom that you're going to pull the one up. It tends to pull them down. And so we can very well ask ourselves a question, what do we do about that? And I would just like to say that in our church here, we have done some of that in practicing a certain amount of ecumenical, if you want to call it that, involvement with groups that are not just like ours. And I think we've benefited by it, but I think there's also been some harm done at times. And so how do we determine whether this is right or whether it's wrong? Is this a good thing to do or is it not a good thing to do? And frankly, I don't have the answers for it in just yes or no, this or that. But I think we need to have a spirit of discernment and understanding of the times and of what is happening, what we're about. Another one that we hear in society a lot is, if I'm okay with how I am, then you should be okay with me too. And this thing of self-expression, we need to be careful about that, because that can infiltrate the church too. It can in the society that we're in. And we need to be careful that we don't adapt to that. Another one, it's okay to look around the teachings of Jesus or ignore them, ignore the ones we want, if it makes better sense to do so. If it makes good sense to disregard some teaching of Jesus, we'll just go ahead and do it the other way, because it won't really matter that much, and it's really practical to do it that way. And this applies to lots of different issues. The issues that are up in secular society about marriage and morals and sanctity of life and all of these things. You know, what does Jesus say about all of those? It also applies, I mean, we say, yeah, right, that's okay. But it also applies to issues of love and respect. It applies to issues of kindness. It applies to materialism. It applies to separation. It applies to lots of principles. Well, the principles, I should say, that we find in the Gospels, in principles for Christian living. Some time ago, I was reading through the Sermon on the Mount, and I made note of how many commands of Jesus that he gives us. And I know that I did not get them all, because I did not screen them real tightly. And this was not counting the Beatitudes. But I counted 21 things that Jesus addressed. And he said that we're to listen to his words. We're supposed to listen to his teachings and his commandments. And I guess the end results of a man's life will indicate how he lived. And a question that comes to me is, how far can a person deviate from the way of truth and still end up on the narrow way? How far is that? I think that's something for us to think about. And I think one thing we need to consider is, what would Jesus do about this situation and this situation? I think over the last century, there has been building up social elements that have been going to seed from time to time. And I've often, and this seed is coming in the form of cynical attitudes, doubts, distrust of various kinds. And we've all heard of the baby boomers. We all know about the hippie culture, and we hear about all of these tags that are placed upon generations. And I think, I don't know about probably all of them are reactions to their past. And this is what we see in the world, in our societies. But my concern is that the church is being influenced by these too. And I think we need to be careful and recognize these things. We can't do anything about it out there, but we can do something about it inside in the church. There's, like I said, there's a baby boomers, there's a hippie culture that was in the past, and there's some others, Generation X, Generation Y, Generation Z, and I don't know what they'll do next to tag the generation problems, and I don't know much about those. But those are all in the concepts of terms like modernism and postmodernism. And I was trying to find some material on some of these, and I found another one. It's called postmodernism. And so all of these, they're tags and labels that are put on the responses that society make to issues in their day. And we need to remember that everyone that is of the truth hears the voice of Jesus. And we need to be able to identify the voice of Jesus and to follow in that. And I think there are several things I'd like to offer to us that we can use to sort out the issues that come to us. How do we answer the questions about what is truth and what is not truth? I think we understand that there are a lot of times two sides to all issues, and perhaps not all of our issues are black and white. Perhaps some need some consideration. Some need some input, some guidance from one part or another. And I think openness to counsel is a great leveler of opinions. I think we have the capacity and the ability and the capacity within ourselves to make a lot of good decisions, that we don't need to do this individually and by ourselves, but we can look to each other for that. And another thing, the scriptures are our final word on principle and ethics. I think that is so important to remember. If the scriptures say to do this or not to do that, we better sit up and take notice. And I think we would all acknowledge, and we believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and the scriptures are God's word to us, and that we would acknowledge his word to be reliable. And so if that is the case, then that should be our guide for life. And so it is for us to consider that. But the question comes, why are so many people struggling with questions about truth? Why do so many people create doubts within their minds? Is the Bible really true? Do I really need to respect my elders? Do I really need to do this or the other thing? And I think part of this is because that we are bombarded and beset in our society by lots and lots of doubts, half-truths and flat-out lies. I'm not saying it's all bad, because it's not all bad, but we need to remember that there is a lot of untruth around in our media, in our court system, in politics, in government, and in a lot of these things. It's not all above board, and we can read the papers and we can see that that is true. And in the fashion world, they put out advertisements, and all of these things influence our church people, because we're living in the world and we see that. And so we need to just raise some standards and see what is truth and see what is not truth. And even in the materials and the books and the things we read, it's not all truth there. Recently, I was reading a book that was portraying America as being a place that God has designated years ago for God's people, and that he would have this America is to be a place where God's people could find refuge and be a people, an Israel, if you will. Well, another writer says that no, that's not so. And the interesting thing is that they take the same incidents to make their point. And so what is truth? And so we need to search the scriptures, and we can find the truth there. And so, like I say, some things may never be understood, and this is inevitable, but we need to move ahead in faith. And when we move ahead in faith, then God can bless us with that. I know that some of these things are perhaps distressing to us, and some perhaps more to some than others. And so I'd just like to leave a couple of verses with us that give us courage and give us hope. I'd just like to read these. I have them down here, John 1:12. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. Romans 8:1. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Verse 11 there in Romans 8. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. John 14:26 and 27. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. In John 17:20 and 21, Jesus' prayer, and this is a special one for us. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, and that they also may be one in us, and that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. Shall we kneel for prayer? Dear God in heaven, we are so thankful to you this morning and today that you're the God of truth. Thank you that your word is true and that we can depend on it to lead and guide us in these troubled times. Thank you, dear God, for the blessing that you've given us in having Jesus come to be our Savior and that he showed us the way of truth. And I pray that you would help us today as we go from here, that we can carry with us a sense of your presence and a sense that you want to guide us into all truth and lead us into righteousness and godliness and holiness. So I just pray that you would be with each of us and that we can consider your word and that we can let its message take root in our lives. Be with us for your glory and praise, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.